Good morning, Carmel. It's a joy to see you. Thanks for being here, and I hope you're a little more awake than the last service. I was glad they came on Time Change Sunday, but I'm not going to lie, they were kind of sleepy. So I hope you've had at least one cup of coffee and a moment to wake up. If you're a guest today, we kicked off a five-week series last week, so that puts us at week two today, but we've rebranded it from last week. From what we were calling it to this, that is the story of Jesus, .. Why does that matter? Why does it, the story of Jesus, matter? Because we found ourselves last week, as we talked about the eternality of Christ, repeatedly asking the question, why does that matter? And I think it's important for us to just every week ask that question of, what's the big deal? That sounds irreverent. It's not at all. It's encouraging us to drill down a little bit and to not just take everything we hear at face value and to kind of yawn along the way in the process and just go, okay. No, there's a big deal about, as we learned last week, the eternality of Christ, in that this transcendent Jesus is not old, he's eternal. And so when we begin to talk about incarnation today, which feels like a Christmas message, and then life and death and resurrection ending on Resurrection Sunday and Saturday as well, is to say, well, why does that matter? Why does the incarnation matter? I wish I could have seen your faces when we kicked off with a little Christmas music at the beginning. Because we buy into the fact that we attach those songs and we attach the doctrine of the incarnation to a month and a holiday, if you will. Well, we remember the body of Christ and his appearing on planet Earth. But we have to understand the incarnation is so much more than holiday. It's so much richer than one month, if you will, or a collection of songs and carols. And so if you can with me imagine us moving from he's not old, he's eternal in his eternality to this boom moment, if you will, that we call the incarnation of Christ and the infleshing of Christ. Incarnation is not in the Bible, by the way. Neither is rapture. But both of the doctrines are taught well there. All incarnation means is the infleshing of God. You know, we typically give carnal a bad rap because we're always, you know, learning that we're not to be a carnal Christian, right? We're to be a spirit-led Christian. We're not to walk in the flesh, but the spirit. So carnal has a negative tone to it. But if you look at the word incarnation, C-A-R-N, you can see visually that the incarnation of God is when God became a man and put on flesh and walked this earth, if you will. And so with that in view, what I want to do today is to give you four solid reasons of why the incarnation matters. So if you're taking notes, you're going to get four solid reasons. And I want us to frame life under the shadow of the incarnation for a moment. C.S. Lewis said it best. He says, the fitness and therefore credibility of the particular miracles, all the others, depends on their relation to the grand miracle. And all discussion of them, all the other miracles, all discussion of them in isolation is futility. You get what he's saying? We can talk about all the other great things that Christ did in his life, but if we don't start at the incarnation, it's futile. Because there's simple logic that says without a cradle, there's no cross. Cradle meaning incarnation. Without incarnation, there's no cross. If there's no incarnation, there's no resurrection. Right? It's just simple logic. If there's no incarnation, there's no ascension. If there's no incarnation, if there's no first coming, there's no second coming. Right? It's just common sense. So what we talk about today, when this eternal Jesus went boom in human history, is a stake in the ground. And everything else orients itself around it, if you will. And so let's just start with this truth. It matters, the incarnation. It matters because, first, because it reveals the faithfulness of God's promises. It reveals the faithfulness of God's promises. Now, listen, get your Bible out. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me. If you don't have a Bible, that Bible that's in front of you in a chair somewhere is our gift to you. We want you to have one. Let me hear those pages flip. I want to challenge you with something, because I like to challenge. I think it's a part of being a leader. For all of you who don't take notes on Sunday, research is clear. you will forget 96% of what I say in the next 30 minutes in the next 24 hours. And I'm not a history teacher. And I don't teach biology. Those guys are important in the school. But a pastor opens the living word of God, and it is important. So if you want to remember more than 96%, take notes, write it down, go with me, okay? So listen, have you ever thought about Christmas as a promise kept? Have you ever thought of it in that way? Because that's exactly what Christmas was. And so to understand theologically what the incarnation represents is to get a good grasp that when it happened, it was a statement from the Lord that says, I told you I was going to come, and I did. And here's why. Listen to Genesis chapter 3. Let's read it together. We'll pick it up in verse 16, or 14 rather. Now, this is judgment, but this is hope. Because what's embedded in chapter 3, verses 14 and following is what they call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Because what he's doing is he's speaking to the serpent and he's referencing the seed of the woman to come, Christ. Now listen, think future, think cross, think incarnation. It says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, or between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a proto-evangelion, a first gospel. It is in the midst of judgment. God is good. And he's saying to them, you blew it, but I'm going to be faithful. And I'm going to send Savior and Messiah. And we begin to see the shedding of blood, even in the garden, with the animal skins that he gives to Adam and Eve and clothes them as they exit the garden. Even there is this symbol and this sign, this foreshadowing of the blood of Christ to come. And so I want you to imagine, if you would, if you're Hebrew people. Because we hear the story and we yawn and we are, yeah, I've heard it 1,000 times. But I want you to see it today in a fresh way. So everybody from here over, you're going to be Old Testament. Everybody from here over, you're going to be New Testament. Okay, so say old and say I'm new. Okay, notice I didn't. Okay. Now I want you to, some of you are awake. So I want you to imagine you're growing up in a nice Hebrew family and you've heard the prophetic voice, if you will, of Messiah to come. It's repeated, it's rhythmic. The Jewish nation, the Jewish people are beautiful at rhythm and celebration and festival and celebration that are powerful in their symbolism and what they point to. They know, if you're a young kid or if you're an old man, you know of those people called Isaiah and Daniel and Malachi and Zechariah and Zephaniah and all the major, who we call major and minor prophets, but all the prophets. They know the stories. They've heard the recounting over and over and over. Specifically with Isaiah when he said, a virgin shall conceive and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so for all these centuries, all these generations, all these pawpaws and mamaws passing away and new babies being born, all the festivals, all of it. And then we get to Malachi and it just stops. And this little 4.5-foot center aisle is 400 years until the next prophetic voice when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. And all we do is we look at that and we go, whatever. It's a flip of a page from Malachi 4 to Matthew 1 right there. But that's 4,800 months of nothing. And you're used to something. It's not like you're just not used to hearing prophetic voice. It's this, you know, these people proclaiming Messiah's coming and judgment's here and hope is there. And but it's just nothing. It's like the, you know, God took a mute button on the remote and said, pfft. And then he takes it off when John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, behold. So what happened with this little yawner of a statement that we know as John 1 when Jesus was recognized as the Lamb of God, it was this boom. And if you could imagine earth in liquid, you know how when you throw something in water, it ripples out? If you could imagine earth as some kind of liquid, when God spoke through incarnation, when God sent his son, it was percussion that reverberated into the earth and reverberates to this day. We look at it as a point that's over. You know, boom, you know, eternality, incarnation, life, death, resurrection. And it's like there are moments in history that have no implication. Listen, the enfleshing of God in his son ripples over us forever. It's forever. And so what we need to do now is to recognize that and to say, thanks for coming, because you kept your promise. This is an important theological truth to hold on to, because there will be promises made to you in the future from Scripture where the Holy Spirit will speak to you as you're reading, and you're going to hold on to something, and you're going to get discouraged, and you're going to want to quit, and you're going to begin to subconsciously possibly doubt the integrity and the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God's Word. You won't say it because we won't do that, but we'll feel it in our discouragement. It is not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. But if you can remind yourself that Genesis 3, even in the judgment, God's faithfulness to his promises were true there, and that they always will be. That's why the psalmist says in 145:13 that God is faithful to all of his promises and loving toward all that he's made. And so just as a father would say to a kid, I promise you, so our Heavenly Father says, I promised you and I kept my word, and I will always keep my word to you. And that's a tremendous blessing for us. The second thing that matters out of the incarnation is that it made the atonement possible. Atonement is simply defined as the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. It's a very churchy sounding word, this thing atonement, but it's huge for us to understand how the incarnation connects to this thing called the atonement. I heard somebody say once that we needed to dumb down language in the pulpit to reach people who are far from God, until I heard a fellow say, listen, if folks can go into Starbucks and order a drink that sounds like a foreign language, they can understand theology. All right? So let's just connect the dot that the atonement is directly connected to the incarnation of Christ, because without that, there is no this. Right? So turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And let's just let some good theology wash over our understanding of an incarnate Christ and the atonement that he brought about. Romans 3. We'll pick it up in verse 21. 3:21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What in the world is a propitiation? That word only happens four times in the text, in the Scripture. And it simply means an offering that is presented that takes the wrath of God and turns it into the favor of God. And so Christ, as a propitiation, as an offering, took what was a holy, just God who looked with wrath at the sinfulness of mankind and saw through his sacrifice and now sees us with favor as a father, because the penalty was paid. So this is where we get the whole doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Christ was substituted on our behalf. And that is all a reality because of the incarnation, you see. And so the Hebrews were a very bloody people. We sanitize it, we wash it up, we clean it up. But to walk in that time was a bloody faith, because without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. And so even in the garden, as I said earlier, he shed the blood of those animals and clothed them. And the Hebrew sacrificial system began later, where they slaughtered animals. But listen, often if you read the text, it's not just a simple, silly little lamb that's slaughtered. It's thousands of bulls and goats and rams at different celebration moments. to where the high priest and the priests are covered. They're like a butcher that's just come out of the back of a grocery store that's covered in blood. It was a bloody faith. So when John says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's a foreign thought to us, but it was very clear to them, and it was an outrageous, scandalous statement to make. And to go, whoa, 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 whoa. You mean like it's over? You mean just as with the Old Testament, it got quiet and then he shows up and then at the cross, all that blood shedding, it's over. Yeah, it's over. He was the Lamb, not a, the Lamb. And so because of his showing up, because of his pursuit of us, because of his coming after us, we have this thing called atonement, redemption, salvation in Christ. That we're brothers because there's this Holy Spirit who descended upon humanity after the cross and indwells us through repentance and all this miracle. All these other miracles, as I just said, are futile. They're folly unless you start at the moment that God showed up on earth and pursued us in love. Which takes me to my third reason why it, incarnation, matters. And it's because it expresses the deep, deep love of God for us. It expresses his intentionality and his pursuit of us as a lover with a beloved. Look at 1 John 4. Just go to Revelation, if you will, and come backwards if you're not sure where this is. First John 4. Go with me. We'll pick it up in verse 7. In chapter 4 of 1 John, we'll pick it up in verse 7. He says, beloved, let's love each other, for love's from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love doesn't know God, because God's love. How about that as a filter for our lives? That's a strong statement. He says, if we're not loving each other, we don't know God as we should. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation, there it is, for our sins. I love that text. Not that we love God, he loved us first. He pursued us as a lover with beloved. Now, I'm going to tell you a cheesy story. You're going to remember it, and I'm embarrassed to tell you, but it really works well. And it fails in comparison, but it's a start. And I want you to take what I'm about to tell you, and I want you to multiply it by perfection, and I want you to multiply it by infinity, and we'll take one step into the direction of understanding the depth of God's love for us. So when I was a college student, I had this girlfriend named Christy Alexander, who is now my wife. And she and some girls had come over to the house that I lived in called Mrs. D's house. And we were playing football in the snow. And it wasn't one of those nice snows that's powdery and fluffy and nice. It was one of those icy kind of snows. So we're actually playing football, but it was like more like a hockey game. Because the front yard was just really slick and it was dangerous. And so the girls are, you know, on the porch, I think, watching, and then they go inside because it's freezing, and all of us are playing football outside. And so as we're playing, I remember pushing off, and my leg here just went whoop, as in my torso, I can't demonstrate it because it's unnatural, but my torso was on the ground, and this leg was like, you know, out here. And it just really, really, really did some damage into my pelvis area and my groin area, and that was the end of running for me. In essence. And so I go inside. I'm just in a foul mood because I really hurt myself. And I go in and I'm just kind of a jerk to mom. And we had a fight. And she left. And so I have all day to just stew. And then my stewing turned into, I'm such a jerk, I'm such an idiot. And so this was like before cell phone, unless you were like Tom Selleck and you had like the brick phone, you know, Magna PI. And so, and even the landline, I didn't want to call her because I needed a hug and I needed to look in her face and say, I'm sorry, I was such a jerk and would you forgive me and all that. So she lived a good mile away. But not a big deal on a pretty summer night and you're feeling good. But when it's iced outside and there are no cars and you can walk like this, it takes a long time to go a mile. And I'm motivated, though, because I'm like, I got to go see her. I want to marry this girl. I'm going to go see her, and I'm going to tell her I'm sorry. And so I walked all the way over there, and we made up, and I hugged, and got a kiss, and walked back. So the way back, I'm like, oh, my gosh, what an idiot I was. Because, like, I had all this motivation going. But now I'm like, I got a mile walk. And now the six-inch step is now like four. And honestly, I think I did more damage during those two walks than I did at the moment of injury. And I think that's what solidified this thing in here. Why did I do that? Because I had a deep, deep love for a girl named Christy Alexander that I really, really cared about and I wanted to marry. And I went after her. I pursued her because I needed to be with her. I told you that was pretty cheesy romantic, but what you got to do now is to take that and multiply it by the perfection of God's love and the purity of God's love and multiply it by the infinity of the depth of God's love. And I think we take a step into the direction of the pursuit of God for us. Because you see, this thing you're a part of, this Christianity thing, is very unique. Every faith system on earth, whether it's a religion or a cult, is an attempt of man to be good. Go here, sell these, be good. Christianity is unique in its teaching, in its reality, in that God said, you can't, so I will. I will come to you, and I will allow my son through the incarnation to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for your sin, and then you can call me the Almighty Father. It's a miracle. And so all other miracles are futility and folly when you remove them from this grand moment of when God said, I'm coming after you. And so the fourth reason that we see that it really matters, this incarnation thing, is that it gave us a Savior who understands our struggles. That he's not only transcendent. Listen, if I had left, if we just turn out the lights and shut down church after last week, when we looked at the eternality, what we would do is we would leave Jesus as transcendent, as this over there. I see him, but I can't go there, and he doesn't understand me because he's never walked in my shoes. So this thing, this incarnation, is this crazy reality that he was fully God and fully man at the same moment. And he gets me. He understands me. He knows when I'm sad, he knows when I'm glad. He knows when I'm tempted, and he knows what sorrow feels like. This is why Isaiah would prophesy that Christ, and this is why the Jewish nation rejected him, is that he would be a suffering servant who understood grief, familiar with sorrow. They wanted a conquering king, but the king came a different route. He is King Jesus, but he came in such a way that he says, even though I'm king, I get you because I've walked where you are. This is why Hebrews says he is a high priest who understands. He was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. So let's then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not a cavalier spirit, not a casual spirit, but a confidence that says, I belong here. Just in case anybody's wondering, I belong here because of Jesus. And he told me to come in here. Kind of like if you've ever walked into some place you're not supposed to be and you're kind of like trying to act like you belong. Like I did when I was 14 and I jumped on a golf course in Myrtle Beach and with my buddy, we just jumped out the back door of our place and we'll just start playing. Nobody will ever notice. We made it half a hole and this guy rode up in the golf cart. He said, hey boys, what you doing? Just playing golf. He said, well, you know, this is a cart-only golf course, so you must not belong here. Because we were walking. We stood out like a sore thumb. Threw us off. We got a hole in though, right? Imagine the Holy of Holies. It's where the high priest would go once a year to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Tied up in case something goes wrong, we're going to yank you out. That place. And the Father says, come on. Come on home. But it's all through Christ. It's through that propitiation or the sacrifice of Christ. So he understands us. So whatever you've been through, he gets you. And so You may go through something as horrific and as tragic as burying a child. And good and godly people will come to you and say, I love you and I'm praying for you. But if they've not buried a child, you receive that as encouragement. You're grateful. You're thankful. But when the guy comes up to you and says, you don't know this about me, but my wife and I buried a 14-year-old son 40 years ago, and this is what we learned. And this is how we got through it. And this is how we're doing today. And I want you to know that you've got a friend. And if you ever need to talk, if you ever just want to cry, if you just want to punch me in the chest out of anger, I'm here for you. I get you. And you will, or you would. And so when we put that on Christ, and he says, I walked in your shoes. I made you. I built you. I know your DNA. I know your chromosomes. I gave you the eye color you have because I chose that for you. I know the number of days that you have on this earth. Psalm 139 says we all have a number, and the meter is running. Some of us have a little number left, and some of us have a big number left. But according to Psalm 139, we all have the number. And it's not the retirement number like in the commercial. It's a meter that's running down that takes us closer and closer to one, to zero, where we step into eternity. So you think the understanding, the eternality, and now the incarnation of Christ matters? You bet it does. This isn't just the theology lesson. This is very practical. So in light of that, and understanding that Jesus walked with us, that he gets us, he was a part of us, and yet was without sin, we then become, as has been said, and I love this phrase, if you're going to write something down, write this down. The church is the continuation of the incarnation. So I gave you four reasons why it, the incarnation, matters. And so you are the continuation of everything I just said. Which is why I love to say over and over, let's be Jesus with skin on. Let's be, as the continuation of the incarnation, let's be Jesus with skin on. That's not some creepy thing where we all become little gods or whatever, no. It means that as those who have been redeemed by Christ and are filled with this Holy Spirit, we are the reflection of him now. We represent him. And so we have the joy of representing him right now, today. And so somebody walks up to me between services and gives me an envelope that's full of money. I have no idea what's in here. Does it matter? Because I'm going to pass this along as soon as church is over. But they've got friends in their class who want to adopt. And they took up money to help that family get a kid home to a forever family. And so this is going to go to that fund that will help them get down that road. I don't know if this is $1,000 or $100 or $10,000. I have no idea. It doesn't really matter. What this represents is this church in small chunks being Jesus with skin on and being the continuation of the incarnation. That is what this is all about. And that's what the world wants to see. And that's what we want to see in our own house, right? This is why the generation of 20s, the 20s generation, and those teens that are just below them are starving to see the body of Christ be the body of Christ and stop just building bigger boxes, but actually going out and being the church in action. And so we think there's this huge sucking sound out of the body of Christ with this generation that's leaving. They're leaving for a reason. Let's give them a reason to stay. Let's give them a reason to say, we don't have to go and look for another ministry or another area to pull this off. We can do this at our church. We can be Jesus with skin on right here, right now. So who does the Holy Spirit want you to be Jesus with skin on today? Right now. I want us to pray because I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to talk to you. So would you pray with me? And with an open heart, just, Lord, who do you want me to be Jesus to today and this week? So let's pray. Bow your heads right where you are. Father, thank you for the pursuit that you, as a lover with beloved, that you came after us and you didn't leave us alone. And you did it because of a deep, deep love for us. And so, Father, right now in the stillness of this moment, I pray, would you speak to each one of us about someone that desperately needs to hear and to sense, to taste your tangible love for them this week. You could sleep with this person as your husband or wife. You could share a dinner table with them as sons and daughters and moms and dads. It could be someone that you share a fence with in your neighborhood. It could be somebody at work. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. My first year in seminary, I went to pay my tuition bill. And I was standing in line at Regent University in Virginia. When I got to seminary, I thought it was going to be a few years of, like, camp. I had this idealistic view that angels would be singing in the trees and that I was just going to be in, like, heaven on earth for a few years. And so I'm standing there getting ready to pay my tuition bill, and this lady behind the counter in the financial office, she just had a bad attitude. She was just foul. And I was watching her, and I was like, gosh, this woman is just, you know, in all my wisdom as a 25-year-old, I was sitting there going, you know, who hired that woman? Doesn't she know that she works at a seminary? You know, she's not being very Jesus-like, you know, and I just judged her for like a good 15 minutes. And I left after dealing with her myself, judging her for a day. And through God's grace, I found out secondhand that that woman who somebody should have never hired had taken her son and checked him in at a drug rehab facility the day before. She was having a lousy day because her boy had made a really bad decision. She was broken for her son. I never forgot that. And it helped me to think, God, help me to see people and to ask the question, what's happening in them right now? Because it may be something really big. And I'm going to be that Jesus with skin on. And it's not just lost people out there. It's the people you go to Bible study with that may really need you. And if you need them, take your stinking mask off and tell them. Don't play the I'm all good game, because it's not all good every day. Some days we just have bad days, right? And so, who did the Holy Spirit speak to you? Follow through. Follow through. If you saw a face, if you saw a name, there was a reason. Follow through. Let's stand to our feet. If you want to talk to me about Christ, I'll be waiting for you. If you'd like to kneel at the altar and pray and talk to the Lord about what we just talked about, go for it. Maybe you just want to kneel and pray about something else, but just know that the altars are open for you for a moment.